conflict with folks like that. But from time to time, we also see Jesus interacting with people who are searchers, seekers, people who know that there are some pieces of the puzzle that are missing in their lives. And they don't all come from one place in society. For example, in John 3, we meet Nicodemus. Now, here's a guy who would have normally been understood to be among that group of people who've got things pretty well figured out. If Nicodemus wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin, he was at least running with them. The next chapter over in John chapter 4, we meet this woman at the well. And at first, it looks like she's just going there to get water. And she runs into Jesus. But then she begins to ask some questions. Questions about worship, for example. Questions that evidence that she understands that what the Samaritans are practicing and what the Jews are practicing religiously are not exactly the same. And she's been having questions about that. In Mark chapter 10, we meet a person that Jesus encounters who appears to be a seeker like that. He knows he hasn't got everything all figured out, or at least that's what we'd like to think. This account is same story is told in Matthew as well, but we're looking at Mark's account of it tonight. I'd like to read together this story, at least the first part of it at the beginning, and then we'll come back and finish it up in just a few minutes. Mark records this story: as he was setting out on his journey, that is Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Let's stop for just a minute and take stock of this person. Let's ask some questions and see some answers in the story here. Question number one: what's this man's attitude? Is this a man? Now think about it. Now, Matthew refers to him as a rich young man or a prosperous young man. So let's think about what kind of man he could have been. I mean, that's fertile soil for pride, isn't it? Wealth and youth, you put those two things together. He could have been very much sure of himself. There may have been with him a sort of a sense of entitlement, an arrogance. But instead, we see this young man different. We see that he kneels before Jesus. Here's a guy who, remember, it's awful easy for us. We're looking back through 2,000 years of retrospect. We see Jesus, well, he's the Son of God. Everybody ought to be kneeling, right? But Jesus has not yet done all of the things that he is going to do in order to demonstrate to every person around in the area who he is. He's one more Jewish rabbi in the eyes of some, and a mistaken one at that. But this young man comes and bows down before Jesus. I think that's commendable, isn't it? Well, let's ask another question then. Does this man think he's got everything all figured out? Well, he approaches Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's not presumptuous. He doesn't seem to believe that he's got it all together. At least this question would seem to indicate that. So here's a guy that we can appreciate for humility and for a certain sense of spiritual awareness and a desire to complete the journey in the very best possible way. Question number three: is this a lazy person? Is he a person who's just trying to get by? Does he really have any sense of what God's requirements are? Is this a guy, we might ask, who is a student of the Bible? Well, Jesus' statement to him suggests that he is a student of the Bible. He says, "You know the commandments." So Jesus goes ahead and lists them there, and we're going to see in just a few minutes why he might have listed them as he does. But he assumes that the man knows it, and he says, "You know the commandments." So this is not a person who is completely ignorant or a person who is lazy in his approach to Scripture. Finally, what about his dedication? Is this a guy who is half-hearted in his obedience to the message of Scripture? Well, clearly he's not. He's able to say, and Jesus does not bother to contradict him on this. He certainly could have. Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth. I can hear Jesus saying, oh, really? Have you now? He could have said that. He doesn't. So, Jesus responds to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the Lord. Good job. What a guy. I mean, here is a guy who's got it all together. He's got the attitude. He's got the actions. He is doing exactly as he should be doing. Nothing much remains except for him to sit around and receive the pats on the back and general accolades that are due of somebody with that level of moral achievement. Good job. We like this guy. So Jesus indeed says, instead of well done, good and faithful servant, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now here's one of the great understatements of Scripture. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. You lack one thing, Jesus says. Isn't that just what religious people do? You're out there working your liver out trying to be a solid citizen, and this religious person comes along and says, yeah, but you're still not getting it right. That's what an awful lot of people in the world are expecting out of religious folks, and we've sometimes been happy to oblige them, giving them just exactly the negativity they've been expecting, perhaps. He goes on, goes from bad to worse here when he says, the one thing you lack, once you go out and you just sell everything you've got and you distribute it to the poor, and then you come follow me, then we'll talk. Well, no wonder he's disheartened. He goes away sorrowful because the one thing that Jesus has asked of him is a big thing. If he had simply said, excuse me, but you left out commandment number 621. Because, you know, in the Old Testament, if you take all of the commandments that are specifically indicated there, you come up with over 600 specific commandments of the law of Moses. And if Jesus just said, okay, I think you got this little bitty thing over here that you didn't get quite right. Man, this guy would have rushed back. He would have consulted the scrolls, and then he would have bore down for the next several months until he had developed a habit of doing that thing too, just like he'd been doing all those other things that he'd been supposed to be doing, right? Isn't that the kind of imagery that you see here in this guy? He looks like that kind of guy, doesn't he? You don't get the idea that this is a slacker. You don't get the idea at all that this guy is disobedient. But wait a minute. What happened to that well done, good and faithful servant thing? Shouldn't we be getting in some of that? Why is Jesus picking at his only weak point? Is that how it's going to be in your kingdom, Jesus? No matter how hard you try, you always find one thing you're just not getting right. I'm speculating, and I'll admit it, but I'm guessing there are people in this room right now who think about Scripture like that. Who think about church like that. The Lord just waiting around till you find the one thing that we're not getting quite right, and we spend all of our time camped out on that. What about all these other things that I've been doing right? This rich young man might reasonably have said. Should you really be pointing out the one thing I'm weak on? What's going on here? Nobody else had to go out and sell everything they had in order to join up. Why do I got to do that? Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they still got their fishing business. They didn't have to sell out in order to be a part of your kingdom. They didn't have to give up this life in order to be a citizen of the next life. Can you hear the young man thinking that? The truth is, we don't know exactly what he was thinking, except that he was disheartened, that he was heartbroken, that he was frustrated and he could not see a way out. See, that's what gets us disheartened, isn't it? We're not disheartened because we encounter challenges, because people ask us to do difficult things. There are people in this room right now, many of you in this room right now, that if I challenged you with a big thing, you would get right on it. Matter of fact, you'd be all over it. You would thrive on the challenge. This man is not disheartened because the thing that he was asked to do is big. But let's ask the question, why is he disheartened? Why does Jesus respond the way that he does? And then why does this young man react the way that he does? In order to do that, let's go back where we started. This is the very same text for those of you who are keeping score. This is where we actually started the lesson. No, I'm not going to start preaching all over again. I got some different things to say from this point on. Let's look at this text from a different set of eyes. Let's look at it, first of all, not through the young man's eyes as he lists his accomplishments. Not even through our eyes as we stand and look at him with approving glances. Oh my goodness, what a fine young man. Let's take a look at him from a different perspective, a perspective that God shows us. And Jesus actually reveals it in his interaction with this young man, if the young man and if we will pay attention. He's sitting out on his journey, and a young man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, what's the significance of that? And is that somehow or another different than what happens in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 or verse 36 and 37, where people who have been convicted, been pricked in their hearts as a result of being made aware that they are responsible for the death of the Son of God, don't they ask a question very similar to that? What must I do, or what must we do to be saved? The question sounds pretty similar to me, doesn't it, to you? But in Acts chapter 2, they are asking this question in response to being aware that they have not gotten it right. This young man is asking the question in the context of trying to complete his list of all the things that he has done right. If you'll just tell me, if I left something out, I'll do that too. And Jesus demonstrates there's a problem there. When he asks, "Are you keeping the commandments?" Jesus does. The young man says, "I've done all of those things. As a matter of fact, I've been doing all those things. Even when I was little, I could do those things. And I have persisted in that level of obedience throughout my life. What can I do?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good?" Good teacher, the young man has addressed him. Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone." This is, in many respects, the central statement of our text. Why does Jesus say that? This is one of those times I wish people could speak up in the middle of a sermon. I know you don't feel comfortable doing that, and I get it. But let me see if I can help out. Because I can speak up in the middle of the sermon. Well, it seems to me that this young man thinks there is somebody else good besides God, and it's him, not Jesus. I mean, he would admit that Jesus is also good. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus does not look at this young man with animosity. Of course, the text specifically says that Jesus looked at this young man and loved him. But despite the fact this young man wanted to do good, and he is seeking for an opportunity to enter into the kingdom and to enjoy the blessings of eternal life, he still has an attitude that says, "I got this. I got this. If you will just make it more plain, anything that I might possibly be lacking, I am good enough to be able to do it." And so Jesus says, "Really? There's nobody good. Jesus says, I'm not even going to make that claim. God, and only God, is good." By the way, backstory, Jesus is God. Okay? This is an important piece of information. But the young man is not really ready for that yet. He's thinking about his own standing before God. He's obedient. No question about it. Jesus does not contradict his claim, as Jesus contradicts the claims of some others, including the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 23. In that case, Jesus says, you think you're good, but you're not. Not today. Not this guy. He is an obedient man. His claims are valid. Of all those things that Jesus lists from the Ten Commandments, by the way, he lists 9 of them. All those things the man is able to say truthfully, I have kept these things all the way since I was little. I have been obedient. I've done the job. You see, this man, this young man, this rich young man is embedded in a culture of obedience, where being obedient is not only smiled upon, it's insisted upon. The Jews are all about keeping the law, about obeying the law, about getting it right. Can I suggest that there are many people sitting in this room who have experienced the same kind of culture in that regard? I have. Have you? I was raised in a culture where being obedient was good, where we were encouraged to do so. I work at an institution where getting it right is highly valued, and there's a great deal of positive peer pressure to be obedient. Not just because it's the rules, but because we want to be good. I'm not talking about trying to enforce technicalities here like the Pharisees sometimes seem to be trying to do. I'm talking about a genuine desire on the part of people who are in the positions of leadership and influence, and on the part of the people who are being led and influenced to be obedient. Many of us are much like this guy right here. I think if many of us had met Jesus, we could easily have been this young man. We're getting it right. So, what's the problem? What is it that Jesus is looking for? I mean, this young man is checking all the boxes, one by one. And so we say, I got it. I mentioned just a moment ago, right, that Jesus left off, perhaps rather conveniently, one of the Ten Commandments. You remember the one, you shall not covet. Go back and check. It's not in the list like the other things were. And so we say, okay, here's the guy's problem right here. He was obedient in 9 out of 10, which, by the way, is an A in my class. So therefore, he's in, right? If he can just get a handle on that. And so what we expect to see after the rich young man is confronted with that reality, perhaps, and Jesus phrases it in a very unkind way by saying the young man's going to have to master his covetousness by self-sacrifice. That's more than just asking somebody to work on it, isn't it? Working on an attitude, we think, is a lot easier than working on something as self-divesting as that. But see, the problem is bigger than that. It's not just that there has been an overlooked commandment that this guy is going to have to go back home and work on. He knows that. You see, that, I believe, is the reason why he is disheartened. It's not just that he's got homework to do. It's not just that they've identified a weakness in a formerly unassailable character. The problem is that Jesus is not merely asking for obedience. He says, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. He's asking for commitment. The young man realizes now what he did not realize before, and that is everything that he has done up to this point, he has done in an obedient way. But he has done it in a way that is gratifying to himself and others. Certainly it requires a great deal of work, but he clearly has a sense of accomplishment and self-actualization in the doing of it. And Jesus says, I want it all. I want to know that you are completely and wholly vested in my will for your life. I do not want you to hold back from me. And the young man knew that it was not just about obedience anymore. But there was something more, something bigger, something deeper. And this is what we see about Jesus and his teachings that we see recorded in the New Testament. There was already a religion in place wherein a person needed to work really, really hard to be obedient. Jesus was a member of that religion. but he was calling them to something more. Not to a duplicate of that, but something that included that obedience, but ask for total commitment. Now, this story challenges me because I think in many respects I'm like this young man. Many, many respects, far too many perhaps. And the thing that disturbs me the most is that I might be like the young man in this particular way. I might not have noticed those areas where I have withheld from God something that He would determine to be an indication of my total commitment. Now, I'm not sitting here wanting to make all of us go home tonight worried sick that we might have left something off. That's not the point. We have the grace of God and our salvation is in the hands of God. The question is, am I emptying myself to the point where I am truly ready to commit myself to Christ? The second thing that bothers me is that on those occasions when I am confronted with my selfishness, that I am more disheartened than determined. While we ignore what we have withheld, the kingdom of God eludes our grasp. When we submit to His will as if the only thing that matters to us is whether He is pleased, then we find ourselves already enjoying eternal life. So I challenge us all tonight to ask the question, are we committed or merely obedient? Are we still checking off the boxes? Or are we giving ourselves completely to the will of God? Can we say along with Jesus, not my will, but your will be done, without being disheartened or discouraged, but all the more determined to live lives in view of eternity, to value most highly those things which are most valuable to Him? Or would it be said of us that we are obedient but not committed? I pray that it would not be. Tonight we offer another opportunity to affirm our commitment to God. Not merely to check off all the boxes, though certainly we need to be obedient, but to transcend simple obedience with total commitment. Do you need to make a statement to that effect? Make it privately within the recesses of your own heart if need be. The Lord's in there. He'll pick up on it loud and clear. But if you need to make some kind of a public statement reaffirming your commitment to Him or to affirm it for the first time, can we help you? We'd love to do that. Would you come as we stand and sing together?
I must needs go home by the way of the cross.